Have your Bibles this evening, Psalm 7, 7th Psalm. We'll get through this as timely as we can. Spend a little time in prayer together and then have our quarterly business meeting. Psalm number 7. It is with the title, it's a strange word. It's just simply transliterated from Hebrew into English because there isn't any English word corresponding to it, but it's a just strange pronunciation. But if you have Bibles, if your Bible has the titles of these Psalms as they were given down through history, it's Shigayon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. And that's all we know. Word Shigayon is a musical term, but that's all we know. Don't know anything more about it, and we don't know who Cush the Benjaminite was. We have no idea. Some people think that Cush the Benjaminite was Saul, King Saul, just used by a different name, and that is possible, but somewhere down through antiquity, the knowledge of that has been lost. So sometimes the titles are helpful, sometimes they are not. Verse 1 says, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about, for their sakes therefore return thou on high. O Lord, the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. Now pause just for a moment. Verse 8 says, according to my righteousness, and as we'll see even verse 17, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. So there is a unique difference there, something that is interesting in this psalm. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. And then our text comes from verse 10. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he, that's if God, turn not, he, that's God, will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. Speaking of God, the first he, him, the wicked. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. Speaking of the persecutors of verse 13. He made a pit and digged it and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come upon his own pate, or crown of the head. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. My defense is of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we approach your word this evening for the next few minutes that you'll help us to see some things that will encourage us to stay faithful as we do the best we can to serve you the way you'd have us to serve. Help us to be what we ought to be, and help us to be encouraged through this psalm to do just that. Help us to know that you are still on the throne and that you are still in control. In Jesus' name, amen. What is important in this psalm is not what is said in that title or what possible historical account this psalm is from, but what is said, or what David's reaction to what was said in the psalm. And it's a unique psalm. It is a simple psalm. There's rhythm to this. Even in English, you can see a simple pattern or simple rhythm, a natural division that makes it fairly straightforward, understanding what it teaches and what the point is. Its simplicity is important because of the tremendous truths that it teaches. And sometimes that is, in fact, oftentimes that is the case, that the simplistic aspect of Scripture, and some things are not exceptionally simple. There are some deep, deep truths in Scripture, but the simple truths, the simplest to understand, the easiest for us to grasp, are most often and most critically those that are most important. And so just the simple truths that this psalm states, and whatever the reason, the background of it, is for us today to understand that God is still there to defend us. He is still there to help us, and it is through His righteousness that we can be righteous. And that's one of the truths we'll see in this psalm. This psalm is one that seems to take up where the previous one ended. It's not given at the same time, nor is the circumstances surrounding it the same. So it's likely only next in the assembly of the psalms, because it continues the point from the previous psalm that deals with what happens to the enemies of God's people. And that is specifically in the Old Testament, the Jews, the Israelites, applying it today for us in the New Testament age to the enemies of God's saints, to the enemies of God's people, wherever they are, whatever time they are in. We find in the first two verses, deliverance. Our defense comes because God is there to deliver. The first phrase, O Lord my God, the phrase, Lord my God, those three words in English, two in Hebrew, is found some 38 times in the Old Testament. And it's a reference not just to Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is Jehovah or the great I am, and the word God or Elohim, the aspect of He's God of gods, He is over all. But that little pronoun in the middle, my God, He's the great I am that is ours. It references the personal nature of the Lord to His children. It makes Him ours. And I think sometimes when we read the Old Testament, we forget that the one who spoke the world into existence, the one that created all that there is and all that and then keeps it in order and keeps it working and puts all things in order, is our personal Savior. He's the Lord my God. Not just the Lord our God, but the psalmist here stated as David is saying, He's mine. That's how the psalmist addresses Him in this text, to show that our deliverance will be personal and uniquely specific to our needs. So my need of deliverance is going to be quite different probably than what yours is. And what your need for deliverance is going to be different than what probably everybody else is in here. Whatever you need deliverance from, whatever enemy the devil is raised up against us, whether it's a literal enemy that we have, or metaphorically or spiritually speaking, the battles that we face with the flesh and the world and all that's around us, whatever it is that we're dealing with, maybe it's a trial or a situation in life that is weighing heavy on us. He's our personal Savior to deliver us from that enemy. The reason for the need for deliverance in David's case in this psalm is found in verse 2, lest he tear, and he's speaking of the enemy, save me from all them that persecute me. So lest he, the one who persecutes the enemy, tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. If deliverance didn't come in a very real, literal sense, David's enemy would most certainly have killed him. And that's why many scholars think that Cush the Benjamite is just another name for King Saul. It could have been Absalom. It could have been, in my personal opinion, since if it was going to be Saul, I think God would have said, or would have had that listed in here somehow in this title. I just think it's some random person that David made an enemy of, that determined that he was going to kill him. David knew it, and David needed help. The word for soul, in thee do I put my trust, save me, save from all them that persecute me, deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, is to be seen as life in this text. Not as the way we think of soul today, what makes us who we are, but in this particular case, it means his life. The word soul in Hebrew is probably the broadest, one of the broadest Hebrew words that there is. It can mean anything from our soul, the part of us that makes us who we are, our heart. It can be our mind. The word can be used for mind. It can be translated. It literally means the neck. That's the word is a biological term and has to do with the throat and the neck of the human body. So when it's used as soul in our English language, it is oftentimes in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms, speaking of the life. And that's how it's used here. The use of the lion as the illustrator demonstrates the ferociousness of the enemy that the psalmist was facing. Lest he tear my soul like a lion. And in Bible times, in that part of the world, the most ferocious animal they knew of was a lion. And there's probably still a fair amount of truth to that even yet today. That's one of the most ferocious animals that there is. By application, or metaphorically speaking, it represents the enemies we face today as we seek to serve Christ in our daily life. So applying this today to us, that lion, that enemy that could tear like a lion is whatever enemy that we're going to face as we seek to serve Christ. Part of the reason soul was used by the translators is for the applicable sense today. The battle we're in today is not a physical one, but a spiritual one, and one in which we need to seek deliverance from every day. Ephesians 6:12 speaks to it. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our greatest enemy is not somebody that we can tangibly put our hands on. It might be easier to deal with them if we could. But the greatest enemy we face today, according to Ephesians 6, is against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. It's an enemy we cannot see, but we know it's there. I've been asked recently that as to how do we know what is this enemy, and I don't have a good answer. It's an unseen force. It's a presence. It's a pressure. It's oppression. Whatever term we want to use. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. There are several verses in 1 Peter that deal with this particular point. Keep in mind what we're dealing with. Deliverance from the enemy. The lion that could tear the soul or tear the life that wants to destroy us. In David's particular case, it was a real literal person that really literally wanted to kill him. 1 Peter 5 verse 7, very familiar. Well, verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Your adversary, the devil. So whatever face the enemy takes, whatever form the enemy takes, whether it's something literal that we can tangibly handle or see or hear, or whether it's an internal battle between the flesh and the old nature and the spirit, the spiritual nature, whatever that battle is, we can be confident that if we humble ourselves before God and seek his guidance and his deliverance, it'll be there. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Then we find in verses 3, 4, and 5, the next natural division of this psalm, back in Psalm 7, that there is desolation. We'll have deliverance, but there'll also be times of desolation, times of heartache, times of trouble. Oh Lord, my God, there that is that personal relationship to God. If I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I've really truly done whatever I've been accused of doing, verse 5, then let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Then I deserve what I get. In fact, if you study this out, he's saying I deserve more than I get. The psalmist made sure that his plea for deliverance from the Lord, that his God, was understood in the context of whether he was guilty of the accusation raised against him or not. If he was guilty, he was showing he didn't deserve deliverance, but rather desolation, seen in the word dust, and lay mine honor in the dust. There are times where we, and again, this is where the mercy of God comes in. The mercy of God is defined in the Bible as not, is God not carrying out all that he could, not getting what we deserve, is how we'd see that. And if it weren't for the mercy and grace of God, we would have a lot more trouble than we have, because we deserve at times desolation. So he's saying, if I've done this, then there is no deliverance. This is to be understood primarily in the literal historical reference in which he stands. David was not perfect, and it was possible that he could have done something that was taken by this Benjamite to be a real threat, whether true or not. I mean, he was king, made a lot of enemies. Somewhere along the line, he probably crossed this man, maybe even didn't even know it. So he's saying, if I did this and I'm guilty, then I don't deserve deliverance. The application for us today is that we need to be ever so conscious of our words and actions and how they are perceived by those around us. Now, you may have heard this. My brother told me this some years ago, and it's kind of stuck in my head, kind of got rooted there. But perceived reality, as he was telling me, he said, your perceived reality is your reality. He said, my perceived reality is my reality, and my perception of what you're doing is different than what you're telling me. So he said, since I'm viewing it differently, what my view is my reality. Rather, right or not, right or wrong doesn't really matter. His point was well made. We have to be careful that we don't offend. Now, we're going to offend. We're not going to be able to avoid that. If we're living as a Christian should live, if we're testifying like we should be, if we're telling others of Christ, and if we're living a testimony life in the community and our families and all in neighborhood, that in itself is going to offend. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not what the Bible's talking about. It's being offensive. We need to be very conscientious of the words and the actions we take so that we don't inadvertently cause someone that kind of trouble. It's going to happen. I've done it. You've probably done it. It's hard to avoid. There are just some people that, you remember back years ago, now the young people here aren't going to remember this unless you watch old TV with old commercials, but there was a commercial with Robert Conrad on it, and it was the Duracell battery, and he would walk around with a Duracell, put a Duracell battery on his shoulder and dare people to knock it off. That's the way some people are with their feelings. You know, go ahead, knock it off. In other words, you can't stop the Duracell. I believe that's what it was. But that's the view. There are some people that they're just going to be offended no matter what. Again, that's not what David is talking about. That's what the Lord is talking about. He's talking about the times where we could have helped it and we didn't. That's where desolation comes in. And there will be times of desolation. There will be times of grief. There will be times that we grieve the Holy Spirit, and there'll be times of God trying to bring us back to himself through chastisement. Verses 6, 7, and 8 deal with determination. There's deliverance if we seek God and we trust God and we're living for God, and we can be sure either we're going to be delivered out of the trouble or through the trouble. Either way, deliverance is going to be there. Or there'll be times of desolation. The issue of determination is seen in the word judgment in verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded, to the determination that thou hast commanded. The psalmist is asking God to determine whether his actions and or words that caused this strife with this Benjamite were justified or not. And if so, then he pleads with the Lord to judge him accordingly. David asks the Lord to awake to the judgment that was needed, to determine. Now, he's not saying God's asleep and he needs to be woke up. That's not what he's saying at all. He was emphasizing his need for clarity from the Lord and what he needed to do. He's asking God in Hebrew poetical structure, I need your wisdom here. I need determination. I need to determine, did I do something wrong? And if I did something wrong, how do I fix it? And there's going to be conflict. You can't put two people in a room without conflict. Just ask your kids. I mean, you can ask my kids. We had two of them here a couple weeks ago, and they're, Stephanie doesn't like this, but I told her you're pushing 40 now. And she's got a year, a couple months to go, but I mean, and Brittany's nearly her age. So, but they still fight and bicker and they can't be in the same room very long at all. Brittany's kids can't be in the same room, in the same location, in the same time zone without getting on each other's nerves. We all understand this. I can be on one side of the country and my siblings on the other side of the country, and we still can't get along. You're going to have conflict. It's just going to happen. So where the determination comes in biblically and from as we can find in the psalm is we need God to guide us in determining how do we fix this conflict, because there is a fix to it. If there's not, Romans says in Romans 12, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. There are times where we just have to walk away and let it go, let it rest. Verse 7, so shall the congregation of the people compass thee about for their sakes, therefore return thou on high. It wasn't only for himself that David was seeking deliverance and guidance, determination. It was for the people he was leading as well. The congregation, speaking specifically of the Israelites as a whole. Today, applying it to the fellowship of a church, the congregation of the people, if we want unity, if we want this deliverance and help from God, then we've got to be determined, and we've got to determine God's will and be determined to follow that will. Verse 8, critical verse, the Lord shall judge the people. It's a statement of fact. It is God that judges. Always has been, always will be. And David was pleading with him to consider his righteousness. According to my righteousness, he said, remember the words that were written on the wall by the finger of God when Belshazzar had the big party and the enemy had gotten through the gates, and the finger of God wrote, meeny, meeny, or mene, mene, tekel, or tekel, you farson. One of those words that was written in Aramaic, one of those words mean thou hast been weighed in the balances and found wanting. God's the one that weighs the balances. That's where the determination comes in. If it wasn't only for himself that he was asking this, he needed the whole of the congregation to be involved. No church should ever be a one-man show. It just never should be. No fellowship of believers anywhere in the world should have the idea that it's all about an individual. Too many are, unfortunately, but that's not the way it was supposed to be. And David's saying, even though he was the king and he had the right to be all in all, by definition, he was in charge. He said, it's not about me. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, he said, according to my righteousness, according to mine integrity that is in me. His righteousness, his good works, his integrity, that moral innocence that was in him. A tremendous truth is found here. God will forgive if we confess, and he will not hold that against us in future deliverance that is needed. He doesn't keep a tally record. If he forgives, he casts that behind his back, the Bible tells us. He casts it as far as the east is from the west. They're remembered by him no more, not brought up against us again. The old saying, when God forgives, he forgets. They're not held against us anymore. That's what 1 John tells us. As seen in the phrase, mine integrity that is in me, he's not going to hold things against us that we've done in the past for the need of future deliverance. We start over the clean slate. Once forgiven, once confession, forsaking, and forgiveness happens, then it's God just looks at us as we need deliverance, regardless of what's happened in the past. Verses 9 and 10, we find the defense. We have deliverance. There'll be desolation if deserving. There's going to be trouble. We need to find God's determination in a matter once the deliverance is there. And then we have defense. It is God that judges, and it is God that helps those that are his, that are upright in heart. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. David's pleading with God to bring an end to the wickedness of the wicked, not just an end to the wicked alone. Notice how he terms it, the wickedness of the wicked. That should be our plea today. If we're as close to the end of this age as many believe, then that wickedness will only get worse. And I think we're seeing that. I try not to watch news other than local news, and that's just see what the weather is. It's just too depressing, too discouraging, too frustrating. And I'm not talking about just national news. There are Christian news outlets that have value to them, but I don't even read those anymore. Because even in the on the so-called Christian side, there's just not much good, it seems like. So it is getting worse and worse. It's still necessary, however, that we plead for an end. As the Lord said in his model prayer in Luke 11, thy kingdom come. That's what that means. We need to pray for that defense. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So it will get worse. We need God's defense. He pleads with God to establish, to fix the position of the just in their actions as opposed to the wickedness of the wicked. Our desire ought to be that our good works and our actions for God be seen by those around us more than those of the ungodly around us. But the opposite is true. What good we do is dwarfed or muted or almost invisible because of the wickedness of the wicked. And I don't think we often pray that God end the wickedness of the wicked. My defense is of God. Not much else needs to be said about that. It's a statement of tremendous truth. Verses 11 through 13 is death. Deliverance comes, desolation if needed, determining God's will, his defense for us. As God judges the wicked, he will inevitably bring about their destruction and death. So that's all those verses are, 11, 12, and 13, just about the fact that their day is coming. Psalm 37:1, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut off like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Their day is coming. May not be as we'd like it to be. It may not happen like we'd like it to happen or when we'd like it to happen, but it will happen. Their end is coming. Verses 14, 15, and 16 continue on that particular theme in dealing with destruction. They reap what they sowed. And again, he's just describing here what the enemies of the cross of Christ in their end will be. But as many of the Psalms are, he ends with delight. A lot of the Psalms of David and even some of the Psalms of Asaph are very dark. Some of them start out dark, but the majority of them, not all of them, there are a few that don't, but the majority of them end with a praise. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, not my righteousness now. It's not David's righteousness he's talking about. He's going to praise him because God is righteous. and we'll sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Second statement, second phrase is a restatement of the first. The praise of the Lord according to his righteousness is in song here. Our defense against the enemy is the same as it has always been for the children of God. God and God alone. He is there to protect. We just need to remember that in our deepest trials of life, when the enemy is attacking us, most of the time through our mind and through our heart, he will deliver us. And we may deserve it at times. And there will be a desolate time for us throughout life. But he's there to hear us. He's there to come to our defense when needed. He's there to bring destruction upon the enemies of his people and upon the enemies of the cross and bring delight. This is a pattern that you'll see as you study through the Psalms. This is a pattern that many of the Psalms have. The same steps, the same pattern repeated over and over and over. And we learn in school, at least should have, I did anyways, probably everybody else here did, probably sooner than I would have, that repetition is the best educator. Now, if God said it once, that's enough. If he says it more than once, we ought to take notice. This pattern is repeated many times throughout not just the book of Psalms, throughout the Bible. We need to take notice. He's there to defend us. He's there to deliver us. He's there to cause desolation if need be, to cause chastisement if need be, for the purpose of bringing us back to him so he can defend us. So he can bring destruction upon his enemies and our enemies. And so we can take delight in him and his work. I trust this has been a help to us. Let's bow in prayer.